so much, Dr. Mulder and the seminary community, chapel, choir, for your warm welcome. Please be nice to us the rest of the day. We're the guys who got your classes canceled for you. Well, throughout today, the rest of the program today, you're going to be hearing about probably the most controversial issue facing the American church today. This controversy will only grow in intensity, and I believe as you leave this place, as you take your place as a church leader or a ministry leader, you will have the opportunity to confront that controversy, and you will either face into the wind, step across its path, and make a difference, or you will turn your back today. And we will see in the future many, when they face that issue, the issue of sexuality and the activism that confronts the message of the church and God's standard for sexuality, we will see many church leaders going one direction or the other. I want to set the context for the rest of the day by explaining to you why it is right on that day when you will confront that issue, and you will, why it is right to do what is right. And I want to start by reading you a letter, a portion of a letter that was written many, many years ago. It was written in the first century. It was written by a traveling Roman businessman named Hilarion to his wife, Elise, who was back home. He was on business in Alexandria. Hilarion to Elise, his wife, heartiest greetings. And know that we are even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, and good luck to you, Elise, if you have a child, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, throw it out. If it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, throw it out. Ladies and gentlemen, there is only one reason why people do not write letters like that anymore to their wives, telling them to discard a human being. And it is because back then, in the first, second, third century, as soon as Christians stopped being persecuted, they went to work doing the right thing. Children had no rights in the Roman Empire. Women had little rights in the Roman Empire. But as soon as the emperors stopped persecuting Christians, they went to work to better the lot of women, to end the practice of throwing out little baby girls. The first and the only true authentic feminist movement the world has ever seen has been the spread of the Christian church and what it has meant for the lot of women who were oppressed and for children who had few rights. This is your heritage. The Christian faith has built up Western civilization. You stand on the shoulders of people who have come before and have done the right thing in the name of Jesus. And it has never been done without controversy. Let me fast forward. We only have a few moments together this morning to the Middle Ages. The 1700s was the time of that great British reformer, John Wesley. John Wesley warmed up the cold, dead Anglican church with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John Wesley began to work on the many, many problems facing British society in that time. As soon as people responded to John Wesley's gospel, he put them to work reforming child labor laws. Children could work 10, 15, 20 hours a day in British society. They reformed the British prison system. They fed the homeless. They worked on issues of temperance, tremendous problems of the day. But I am here to tell you that had you known John Wesley, you probably would have been embarrassed by him because he was the cause of great, great controversy. Let me read a few sentences from History of England, published at the time of Wesley, and what it said about him and his hated new movement known as Methodism. This is a History of England, published in 1750. It says, "Weak minds were seduced by the delusion of a superstition styled Methodism, raised upon affectation of superior sanctity and pretension to divine illumination." In 1808, here is an editorial, an op-ed piece written in the Edinburgh Review about John Wesley and his movement. It said, "We shall use the general term of Methodism to designate those classes of fanatics, not troubling ourselves to point out the finer shades and nicer distinctions of lunacy, but treating them all as one general conspiracy against common sense and against rational, orthodox Christianity." It's tough to get anything done when they're saying those kinds of things about you. Why do Christian people do what is right? Why do they face up to controversy and not turn away from it? I want to spend a few moments on the most famous part of the most famous sermon ever preached. It was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Twice in that chapter, Jesus brings up an interesting word. Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," Jesus says. The 10th verse of that chapter, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." And I think that when Jesus said that verse, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness," I think a little rustle went through the crowd that day, and they began to wonder, is he speaking about us? Persecution? And I think that Jesus sensed the tremor in the crowd because he changed from the third person, "Blessed are those," to the second person, "Blessed are you." To make no mistake, then when he talked about this thing called persecution, he was talking to everyone who was listening to him. In verse 11, he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He continues in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same manner, let your light shine before men." With no exception, with no deviation, did Christ expect that his people would have to face this thing called persecution. Well, what is it, this thing called righteousness? If you do an exegesis on that term righteousness, where you will come out is John's first epistle, chapter 3, verse 7. Don't turn there. I'll just read it for you. "He who does what is right is righteous." It's a very broad term as Jesus used it. Now we know that the pinnacle of righteousness is for someone to become right with God. But that does not exhaust the use of the term righteousness. That does not limit what it means. In our country, we have such a strong history of Christian principle that we don't know how bad things can get. It is still possible to live life within the walls of a church, to live life within your family structure and your friends' friendship circle, and not realize how bad things can get. Don't read the paper too much. Don't watch too much news. And you can be blithely ignorant. You have to go outside the borders of the country to realize how bad things can get. And I will never forget a trip I made to the small Central American country of Nicaragua in the mid-80s to talk to some pastors who had ignored tremendous problems until it was too late. These were sad, sad men. Let me give you some background about the small country of Nicaragua. For most of the 20th century, it has been under the thumb of one dictator after another, a man called Somoza and then his son, Somoza. By the 1970s, the country of Nicaragua was in terrible shape. The Somoza family owned one half of the sugar mills. It owned the national airline. The Somoza family owned the national steamship line. It had knocked many thousands of peasants off their land, and the family of Somoza owned one-third of all of the farmable land in the country of Nicaragua. It was gross corruption. The people were very poorly cared for. The infant mortality rate in the 70s was 9 times that of the U.S. 80% of all Nicaraguans had no running water. There were 20,000 cases of advanced tuberculosis. Life expectancy was 50 years. The illiteracy rate stood at 50%, and only one in every 20 Nicaraguans finished elementary school. And then things got bad. In 1972, 2 days before Christmas, the capital city of Managua, Nicaragua, shuddered under a fierce earthquake, and it crumpled. 10,000 people died instantly. 250,000 people were homeless. In came millions of dollars in foreign aid to rebuild that country. Most of it went into the pockets of Somoza's family and friends. $200 million were wasted. That was followed by a revolution. Left-wing Marxist guerrillas had enough, called Sandinistas. They took over the country. But in that civil war, 50,000 more people died. 5 times the number who died in the earthquake died in the revolution. And the evangelical pastors of Nicaragua did not know what their role was. They only knew that they had not spoken out. 300 pastors of evangelical churches participated in a retreat after those terrible days, and they meditated on the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they realized that they had failed miserably. I spoke to one of them, a pastor named Rodolfo Fonseca, and this is what he told me. He said, as Christians, we were surrounded by wounded people, injured people. It is not revolution that should teach us social responsibility. It is the Bible. How could we Christians be preaching only the spiritual part and let the so-called Marxist atheists do what we were supposed to be doing? It was that kind of Christianity, emphasizing only spiritual matters, that our missionaries with blonde hair and blue eyes and the fragrance of heaven, missionaries from the United States, it was that kind of spirituality that they taught us. But if we preach only the spiritual side, then the revolutionaries are showing themselves to be more Christian than are we who claim to be Christian. Now make no mistake, evangelical pastors were not to be revolutionaries. But had they stood up to the corruption in the early years, Perhaps they would have given God a chance to work through them, to work miracles through them. But they ignored it all, and their people died, and their congregations left to join the revolution of the Marxist atheists because they did nothing. To be worried about what the world thinks is worldly. To be worried about what God thinks is godly. Many, many times today, pastors, ministry leaders hang back because they do not want to be controversial. Controversy is a worldly matter. Sometimes today things are controversial, and in another era they are not. Back in 1871, the New York Times had a huge expose on a horrible problem it found in the city of New York. An abortion clinic had opened its doors, and the newspaper covered that tragedy, exposed what was happening in that abortion clinic, and people shut it down. At the same time, about those same years, across the Atlantic Ocean in England, William Booth was drawing hundreds and hundreds of people to nightly preaching rallies by doing things that had never before been seen in the church. He was marching brass bands down into the red light districts. He was hauling wagons behind the bands and urging the drunks to come out of the saloons, to get on the wagon and come to the nightly preaching. Many of those people came into churches on Sunday, and you know what? The establishment church hated it because he was stinking up nice middle-class churches. Get the picture. Back then, if you were pro-life in New York City, you were the toast of the town. But if you were William Booth in England with imaginative evangelism techniques, they hated you. Today, precisely the opposite is true. The world hates the pro-life movement, and any church leader who can come up with good, fresh evangelism techniques is prized. Controversy belongs to the world. Don't worry about the world thinks, what the world thinks. Worry about what God thinks. Finally, I want to tell you that controversial issues, if handled right, if handled with the love of God, do not close doors for the gospel. They open doors for the gospel. I want to tell you about the most hostile audience I ever spoke to. And this will be the most hostile audience I will ever speak to. This audience was composed entirely of left-wing political people, lesbian activists, and communists. Now, you can find political leftists and lesbian activists many places, but it is hard to find genuine communists. But in this audience, they were there. This was in 1995 in Beijing, China, at the United Nations Conference on Women. It was given over almost completely to the worst of the feminist movement. There were workshops on lesbian sexual techniques. There were workshops on worshiping the Earth Goddess. On and on it went. We at Focus on the Family decided that we could not ignore it. We applied and received permission to hold a workshop entitled Raising Children in a Traditional Two-Parent Family. We felt out of place. On the morning when our workshop was to take place, I had no idea what to expect. I didn't know if we would be ignored, if we would be thrown out, or what. Myself and one other member of our team, Danielle Madison, were there to make the presentation. The room was crowded. It was packed. The leaders of the lesbian movement were there. And in the back row, there was a group of Chinese communist women all bearing their Chinese Communist Party pins. I said to Danielle, this is a women's conference. You're a woman. Why don't you go first? It was not a profile in courage at that time. Let me tell you what Danielle said. I'll never forget it as long as I live. She said, let's face it, most of you are here because you hate men. The room was silent. And she said, most of you have reasons to hate men, don't you? And there was a buzz. Hey, maybe this is a sister. And she said, let me tell you my story. And Danielle spent the next 5 or 10 minutes explaining how in her background as a teenager she endured much sexual abuse. And that had led to several abortions. And Danielle said, let me tell you why I'm standing up here and not sitting where you are. And that is because I met a man named Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what he did in my life. And she gave her testimony. And then she sat down. And then I got up, kind of stumbled through my part of it, which was to explain all of the academic research and the social studies that show that children do best in a traditional two-parent family headed by one man and one woman, committed in marriage. And then we had a Q&A, and it was spirited, and they didn't agree with us in every instance. But at the close of that session, they did something that I never would have thought. They applauded us. They applauded the sensitivity, the tenderness, the heartfelt realism. And I think they applauded what we had to say about the center of our faith, because it explained to them where we were coming from. I have seen phenomena like that time and again. When we address people in hostile situations on controversial subjects, it is the love of Christ that shines through and opens doors to the gospel, as it did that day in Beijing. As you sit here today, you bear the legacy of the greatest movement for bettering the lives of people that the world will ever see. You stand on broad shoulders, shoulders of people like John Wesley, like the first century Christians who changed the society and made life better for women and children. The world desperately needs you to face into the controversies that surround the gospel today. Please, listen carefully to what is said today. Please understand. Please act on what you hear. Let me pray for you as we begin our day together. Father, these fine men and women in this room bear upon them the marks of salvation, the mark that is despised by many in the world. But over the years, Lord, you have buoyed up men and women with supernatural, divine grace, divine favor, and they have changed the world. May it continue to happen. May you send them forth with power that they know not, with a message that the world desperately needs to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.